Well, hello. It's Saturday where I am, and I imagine it's Sunday where you are. It's been an interesting week at church this week, and lots been happening. I've been fairly sick for most of the week, and I'm still not better enough to actually be with you in person, hence why I'm on the screen this morning. But we still get to look at God's Word together and meditate on it together. And so let's do that now. Let's pray. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, give us. Amen. Joshua's my name. If I haven't met you, I probably should have said that before. And I feel like recently I have this confession of telling you all the different types of music I listen to. I used to listen a lot to a guy called Jack Johnson, like a guitar guy. I don't know, I think he'd call it soft rock, like kind of coasty, chill-out music. He's a far cry from Mariah Carey, but my tastes do vary quite significantly. He has this song called The News, and the bridge of the song goes like this. Why don't the newscasters cry when they read about people who die? At least they could be decent enough to put just a tear in their eyes. It's been years since I've listened to Jack Johnson, but I've never ever forgotten that part of the song. And I think it's because I agree with him. I mean, I don't watch the news often these days, the kind of ages and stage my family's at. It really means the kind of news time is the witching hour, and it's terrible. But I do manage to catch glimpses of it at times, and it's just never good. Like, the world doesn't seem right. Here's some of the stuff I think I've noticed in the last week or so. Time's gone quickly. But we've had leaders of our country accused of kind of raping their colleagues. We've had bits of people's bodies washing up on beaches. We've had earthquakes. We've had 300 girls kidnapped from a school in Nigeria. We've had riots and killing in Myanmar. And of course, there's COVID, it's everywhere, right? The world is not right. You know, maybe it would be appropriate for the newsreaders as they announce this just to kind of mist up just a little bit. I mean, what can we do about this? And interestingly, the chorus of Jack's song goes like this. Well, Mama said it's just make-believe. You can't believe everything you see. So, baby, close your eyes to the lullabies on the news tonight. I mean, I guess that is an option. Like, just pretending that what's going on is just kind of a story and made up. I mean, sometimes I wonder if that's actually why I do miss the news. I mean, I blame the kids, but really, in our day and age, it's so easy to catch up if I really wanted to. But I just don't. The news is horrible. But even if it is your strategy to kind of block it out and ignore it, the fact that the world's not right, it turns up on your doorstep. It's unavoidable. I mean, this week in church, we had a funeral for a 90-year-old. Last week, we had a funeral for an 8-day-old. Something's not right in the world. Like, how do we deal with the mess that we see? You know, well, like, what might make the world right? Now, I guess it depends on how you view the world. If you kind of think the world is just physical and that's all there is, then good and bad, I don't know, it seems to me like they become a little bit relative. You know, you just got to kind of keep scrapping to survive the mess the best that you can. It just doesn't feel like there's a huge amount of hope for making the world right, if that's how you see the world. If you look at the world as kind of bursting with opportunity and potential, well, there's a chance for you to kind of thrive and make a difference by sorting out some of the mess. I mean, that view of the world sounds okay, but it also sounds to me like a fragile solution. What might make the world right? I guess it depends how you view the world. You see, the Bible's view says something entirely different from any other view I've heard. It says the world that was made good by God, and God gave the job of caring for the world and seeing it thrive to people. People who would love him and people who would manage the world his way. But the first people, they didn't go along with that. They didn't go along with loving God and doing things his way. And that's the moment that the Bible pinpoints. That's the moment where the world became not right. People's decision to turn their back on God made a mess of every aspect of the world and every aspect of life in it. Right? God, though, he doesn't throw his hands up. The Bible says he promises to make it right again. And as the Bible story unfolds, we see he's going to keep this promise through a chosen group of people, the Israelites. He'll be gracious to them. He'll love them and they'll love him and be with him. And the watching world will be drawn back to God and be blessed through them. Right? As the Bible goes, God constantly holds up his end. But the Israelites, they never did. And that's about where we're up to when we land in the book of Isaiah. See, Isaiah's a prophet, someone God had chosen to deliver his message to his people who are still doing their own thing with their backs turned to him. And the message Isaiah's been given is primarily a message of judgment. Right? They're not showing God's greatness to the watching world. They're not being the blessing they were meant to be, and so consequences are on their way. Right? Things aren't right. There's a mess in Isaiah's day. This is how Isaiah opens. Chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Right? God's chosen people, they've turned their backs on him. And this walking away from God has resulted in them not reflecting him and what he's like. Like, not looking at all like his people, his children. Isaiah goes on in verse 21, "See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them." Right, because they've turned their backs on God, they've stopped looking and acting like him. They've stopped being on about what God's on about. Instead of them being on about justice, they're on about what they want, even if it leads to bloodshed. Instead of being righteous, all kinds of underhanded stuff is going on. And so God is bringing judgment. Things aren't right. Things are a mess. I mean, if we step to the side quickly for a moment, whatever moment in history God's people live in, he wants them to be like him, to be on about what he's on about. Now, is our church known for being on about what God's on about? Things like justice, righteousness. Is that what other Christians think when they look at your life? Is it even what we want to be known for? Can we say that our lives and our church are marked by being on about what God is on about? Right, this will make a difference in our world. As Peter words it, God's people should be holy because God is holy. And as we come back to Isaiah, we get a glimpse of this holy God. In chapter 6, right, of Isaiah, we actually head back in time a little bit, back to the moment that led to Isaiah being sent with his message of judgment to God's people. And so it's possibly going to feel a little bit like a detour, but I think it comes round. I think it makes sense. You see, in the vision of chapter 6, Isaiah finds himself in the heavenly throne room, the throne room from where everything is ruled. And it's an incredible picture that gets painted. I got to take my son Fletcher to the Milmerran show last weekend. We went to watch a friend of mine compete in the saddle bronc part of the rodeo. Lots and lots of fun, actually. But Fletcher, he was most interested in the burnouts. And it took me quite a while to figure out that the burnouts, what he meant by that, were fireworks, right? He loved them. He loved the boom and the clap and seeing the light and the colour as they just exploded in the dark night sky. I mean, I haven't seen him stand that still or quiet in a long time. He just looked like he was in awe of what was going on. And I tell you this because Isaiah, what he sees in the throne room are not burnouts, but burn-ons. Sees these things called seraphim. And sometimes we kind of think cutesy, chubby bodies, kind of bare bums, little wings. That's not seraphim, right? Seraphim means burning ones. They're like intense fireworks, only the difference is they don't burn out. They burn on constantly. And they're singing with voices that boom and clap. Right, this is in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Right, they're incredibly hard to imagine. They seem great, and yet they're not the greatest in the room because they're singing to one who is greater, the one on the throne. These kind of constantly burning, booming ones sing God's praises while bowing to him. And here's the song in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. My wife Jacqueline talks like this sometimes. I think I've shared this with you before. Because what will often happen is I'll hear this kind of, aha! And then I'll hear her say, hey, can you get the frog out of my boot? It's as big as big. It's like the terror that she's experiencing means the thesaurus in her brain has kind of shut down and she can kind of only repeat the word. It's either that or she kind of likes kind of Hebrew poetry because what goes on here is when they want to emphasize something, they repeat it. And that's what's happening here. the seraphim are emphasizing God's holiness, and so they repeat it. God is holy as holy as holy. I just don't think they're exaggerating like Jacqueline is. Right? Holy is this biblical kind of, well, not a kind of, it is a biblical word, that means unique, set apart. And this is what the burning ones are booming, that God is holy, he's unique, he's nothing like us, he's nothing like us, he's nothing like us. He's the one and only, one and only, right? God is holy, he's set apart, he's on another level, on another level, on another level, and he's beyond their reach, beyond their reach, beyond their reach. Right? That is the God that Isaiah sees. If we sidestep again for a moment, I reckon we're often tempted to think a little bit that God's kind of like us, but just sometimes a bit of a, you know, maybe a better version. And I know the Bible does use words to describe God as father and dad. I do know that, and I think that's absolutely right. Sometimes, though, when we just think of God in those ways, we can fill it with kind of ways that we would think about us being kind of a dad or a parent. Because I'm the kind of dad that every now and then I think when my kids are a little bit rude and do something wrong or cheeky, sometimes it's actually a little bit funny, a little bit cute. And God is a dad. Don't hear me saying he isn't. He is father, but he's so much more, so much more. I mean, look at what Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing a God who is being worshipped by kind of constantly burning fireworks that boom, right? They're singing that he's holy, right? We can't be tempted to think that God is like us. We can't underestimate God's holiness. I mean, as we go on, it's going to be hard to think of a more serious mistake we could make. Right? God's not like us, not even close. Like he's in his own level. He's unique. He's set apart. He is holy, holy, holy. And if we come back to Isaiah 6 now, when Isaiah recognizes he's near him and next to this holy God, Isaiah falls apart. Confronted by God's holiness, Isaiah recognizes his lack of holiness. And he calls God's judgment down on himself. In verse 5, "Woe to me," Isaiah cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Right? "I'm not holy," he's screaming. "I have no place being near a holy God or part of his holy people. I can't be here," Isaiah is saying. You know, the NIV says, "I'm ruined." I think the ESV says, "I'm undone." It's like the stress he's feeling of being near God, it splits him open. Everything is on display. Isaiah is seeing the king, he's seeing the holy God, and he realizes, I should not be here. I do not deserve to be here. There is nothing right about this. And so he says, "Judge me, get rid of me, wipe me out." Isaiah is confronted by God's holiness, and it undoes him. He's an absolute mess. However, the most incredible thing happens next. Instead of getting rid of Isaiah, instead of wiping Isaiah out, God actually rids him of his guilt. God wipes out Isaiah's record of sin. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to him flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God's servant makes it possible for Isaiah there to be near God. Incredible. God's grace means Isaiah can be with a holy God. And this grace so transforms Isaiah in that moment. When God calls for someone to be on about what he's on about, Isaiah says, send me. I reckon this bit in Isaiah 6, it feels a little bit like a detour. Because if you're reading Isaiah kind of cover to cover, like chapter 6 is the moment Isaiah gets given the job. He gets given the job of taking the message of judgment to God's people, which we've already kind of read him delivering in the first 5 chapters. It just doesn't quite seem right that that's where it goes. Why has he recorded it this way round? Well, I think it's because even though Isaiah was sent with this message of judgment, his message always includes glimpses of hope, glimpses of grace. And his story is a significant glimpse of grace. Because in Isaiah's story, what we see is someone who is not holy being made holy. Someone who by God's grace has his guilt taken away and his sin atoned for. Someone who hasn't been on about what God is on about, being so changed by God's grace that he puts his hand up and says, no, I want to be on about that now. Right? And I think it's put here because being next to the kind of 5 chapters of judgment that you read at the beginning, this story just pops. Right? God's grace is exactly what his people need. Right? That's what's going to change them. That's what will bring forgiveness for turning their backs. It's what will move them to be on about justice and righteousness, to be on about what God's on about. That's what will see them. God's grace is what will see them be a blessing to a world that is not right with sin. What will make the world right? As we listen to Isaiah, we get glimpses of a grace from God that can transform the world. And the great news is, the God of Isaiah's day is the same God of our day, the same God of our world. Right? And we no longer have glimpses of grace, but his grace is now fully revealed. All of those glimpses in Isaiah, they point us forward to Jesus. Jesus who lived up to the demands of holiness, but still died to take our guilt and atone for our sin. What will make the world right? God's grace that is in line with his justice and righteousness. What will make the world right? Grace that forgives sin and grace that powers holy living, all through Jesus. Paul says it like this in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What will make the world right again? God's grace as it transforms his people. He's the one who makes us holy. He's the one who sets us apart to be a blessing to the world. So DPC, Let's keep chasing holiness, being on about what God is on about. And let's keep pointing people to Jesus, the one who removes their guilt and the one who atones for their sin. Let's pray. Holy God, we want to thank you for making us fit to be in your presence. Thank you for your grace that we've seen in Jesus. Thank you for the way that it transforms us, that it makes us holy, that it makes us, that it sets us apart, that it makes us ready to be a blessing to the world. So Lord, please help us in our pursuit of holiness. May we keep being on about what you are on about, and may we keep pointing others to Jesus, that they too might have their sin dealt with and the grace that we see in him transform their lives for the sake of your name. Amen.